to be observing a quarrel in front of a group. It was the Passover meal. Jesus had gathered his disciples together to celebrate, and he knew that he would be instituting the Lord's Supper that evening. And while they are together, they get into an argument. Not Jesus, but those disciples of his. So I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22, we pick up where we left off, where Jordan was sharing with us last week. And there are some key lessons in three areas that Jesus deals with in our passage today, and I invite you to look at those with me here. The setting begins there in verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. A dispute. The word here means a love of contention. They really got into it here, and Luke is the only one to record this. Matthew and Mark tell us about various times that the disciples got into this same discussion as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. But Luke's the only one that tells us that they got into it here at the Last Supper. Apparently, this was a reoccurring issue with them. Somehow being with Jesus and thinking that he is the Messiah who is going to set up his kingdom means that he is going to have some right-hand people. And they were constantly thinking about this, and it would come up now and then. What brought it up in this situation, we can only speculate. But if we look at the verses right before this, you know that Jesus was speaking to them about Judah's betrayal. And in verse 22, we read, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Stephen Cole, pastor, suggested that maybe it happened like this. The Lord had just announced to the 12 disciples that someone would betray him, and the disciples responded by discussing among themselves who it would be. Mark says one of them asked, "Surely not I." Perhaps that led someone else to say, "Well, I know that I'm not the likely candidate." Or someone else said, "Me neither, I'm not going to be the one to betray him." And another one said, "Well, it couldn't be me." And perhaps someone asked, "What do you mean it couldn't be you? What makes you think you're better than anybody else?" And that would be all that it would take to set it off, and the argument would get heated. But there was something. We don't know if it occurred just like that, but there was something that set it off, and they began to discuss and dispute which of them would be considered the greatest. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation like that, where usually it's not out in the open where people are saying, "I'm the greatest," or... But it happens much more subtly. Many years ago, I was part of a group of Christian workers who met regularly for prayer and support. And in that group, there was one personality that, without realizing it, everything that they said would point to their own success. This is how they did ministry, and the results, tremendous. And if everybody else just did it like them, we too would see results like that. That was the way it came across. And time after time, and everybody was pretty patient with it. It was interesting to watch the dynamic, how different personalities respond when there's someone that comes across boastful. Some personalities respond feeling like, "Well, I guess I better tell what's happening in my life that's good too, to sound like I'm not being a lazy bum, that something good is happening." And so some will offer that. Others just kind of sit quietly and listen. But week after week, this dear group patiently put up with this personality that did this repeatedly, didn't know the spirit of one-upmanship that was being created in the group, until finally one member of the group confronted it. Well, what was interesting is the dynamic. It became very tense, and even then, that person did not catch it, did not catch it. And the disciples, time after time, had come up with this discussion, and now even at the Last Supper came up with this discussion, and they didn't catch that perhaps this is really out of place here. And Jesus goes on and addresses this. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Now notice how Jesus responds to this argument, this dispute among the disciples. He doesn't say, which he could have rightly said, I suppose, "Cut it out, you numbskulls, quit arguing about this." But he didn't do that. Instead, he diverted their attention to the way the kings of the Gentiles act. the non-Christian leaders, those who are not Jews. And by the way, the Jewish people saw the Gentiles as below them. They were the Gentile dogs, sometimes referred to in that way. They were not the people of God, and they didn't have the true scriptures, and they didn't have the promises of God, and they didn't have the patriarchs, and the Gentiles were less than spiritually. And yet Jesus uses that example, and he says, the kings, the leaders of the Gentiles, they lorded over others. In other words, they let that authority go to their heads. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. What it means is they like to be known as, the word Luke uses here means, workers of good. In other words, those Gentile leaders act like this. They act like they're hot stuff over those they rule, and yet they want the title of being good workers. Now, Jesus didn't refer specifically to the disciples, but simply by that comparison, well, it was rather unflattering for the disciples. Who wants to be compared to a Gentile who acts like that? I tell you, we are in the political season, the campaign season. I can't think of anything more uncomfortable than to be a political candidate. Did you see just over a week ago in the Republican debate, Chris Christie go after Marco Rubio, and suddenly he's put on the defensive and others are in on this, and each of them try and convince the audience of millions that they are the best suited. And the Democratic debates are similar. How uncomfortable. Yet that is common in the non-Christian world. You've got to put yourself forward and show yourself. And for Christians in that setting, very, very uncomfortable. Those men who follow Christ and yet try to run for office are in a very, very difficult situation. Henry Kissinger, arguably one of the best secretaries of state in modern times, he was a secretary of state under the Nixon administration and Ford administration. Henry Kissinger said this about world leaders. He said, what is causing so much disharmony among the nations is the fact that some want to beat the big drum, very few are willing to face the music, and no one wants to play second fiddle. Everybody always wants to be first. I appreciate J. Vernon McGee, that old Bible teacher. Many of you listened to him on the radio through the Bible ministries. But J. Vernon McGee had a great sense of humor. And on one occasion, he was speaking to the National Religious Broadcasters, and he was given an award. And so he got up to accept this award from the National Religious Broadcasters, and he, in his message, said this. He said, I believe that we have two natures. We have an old nature, and we have a new nature as Christians. And when I was told I was to come here to get this award, my new nature said, don't you do it. You don't deserve it. But my old nature said, yeah, you go get it. So here I am. Well, his sense of humor was pretty on target with his message there also. Our old nature tells us to be something. And our new nature tells us, now remember what you are. Remember what you came from. Well, what should be the disciples? Jesus goes on and addresses that in verse 26. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. In Jesus' day, it was common that the older people automatically received respect because of their experience, the wisdom they supposedly had gained through life. That's not always a given, is it? I'm gaining white hair, but it doesn't necessarily mean you always gain wisdom with that. But that was seen in Jesus' day. And so the younger people were seen as still needing to earn that respect. And Jesus, using that given in their culture, said, the way you should act, even the greatest among you should have an attitude like they're the youngest. Even those who are aged should have an attitude like, I don't deserve any more respect than anybody else. The one who rules should be like one who serves. An attitude of humility. At that same National Religious Broadcasters Convention, Billy Graham was on the docket to speak shortly after J. Vernon McGee. And J. Vernon McGee continued on in his message, and he was speaking about this. He said, I believe that in heaven, God will reward every Christian, whether they have lived fully for Christ or lagged behind. And then he teasingly referred to Billy Graham. He said, well, I even believe Billy Graham here will get a reward. And everybody laughed, you know, everybody laughed. And Billy Graham laughed the loudest. Billy Graham has often said that there will be others in heaven ahead of him receiving awards. He said, those faithful prayer warriors whose names were never known, but faithfully asked God on behalf of him or others. Those who are the greatest should be like the youngest, those who rule like the one who serves. And Ronald Reagan, when he was the governor of California, before he became president, on one occasion was speaking in Mexico City, and he tells about this experience after this. He told this experience. He liked to tell this story because it just showed the human condition. He said, I finished speaking, he said, and I sat down to rather unenthusiastic applause. He sat down and the applause were pretty weak, and he said, I was pretty embarrassed. I didn't get much of an applause. The speaker who followed me spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand a word, and he was being applauded by every paragraph. And so to hide my embarrassment, Ronald Reagan said, I started clapping when everybody else, with it before everybody else, and I clapped longer than anyone else and louder than anyone else. I just wanted to encourage him and show that I wasn't embarrassed by not receiving applause. I was going to support him until the ambassador, our American ambassador to Mexico, leaned over and said to me, Governor Reagan, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's interpreting your speech. Well, Reagan realized that did look a little bit unusual there at that point. Because what is fitting, especially for a follower of Christ, what is fitting is for people at every level as a follower of Christ to be as the least. And Jesus goes on to give an example of this. In verse 27, he asks the question, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? He's using a picture in food business here. Who is greater, the customer or the waitress, or the waiter? Which one? Well, obviously, we'd say the customer's always right. The customer's the one you've got to take care of. And that's what he's saying. Is it not the one who is at the table? And then Jesus goes on and says, but I am among you as one who serves. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us their perspectives and what stood out to them at that Passover meal. And John gives the longest record of what occurred and what Jesus said at the Passover meal. And John records for us what happened about this time. When Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves, he did something that illustrated that in a big way. He got up from the table, he took a towel, girded himself around it, and began to wash the disciples' feet. All of John chapter 13 speaks about Jesus washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. That was completely unexpected by them. In fact, Peter didn't want it to happen. You shouldn't wash my feet, he argued with Jesus. But Jesus was giving them an illustration of what greatness is. It's serving. It's humble serving, realizing that God has made us to be servants. Dave Thomas was the founder of Wendy's Hamburgers, and Dave Thomas tells the story about his attitude or his basis for leading Wendy's. He said, I got my MBA long before I got my GED. He said, I even have a photograph of me in my MBA graduation outfit. And what it was a snappy green knee-length work apron. And then he went on to say, it's no gag. He said, at Wendy's, MBA does not mean Master of Business Administration. MBA means a mop bucket attitude. In other words, we're going to serve. Whatever level we're going to work. We're not going to tell others. We're not going to lord it over others. But we're going to serve. And that's what Jesus was saying. Brian Bell, a pastor who does some writing, said, you may push yourself to the top, but when you get there, you'll find yourself farthest from his presence. You might come out on top, but when you look around to find Jesus, you're going to find you're a long ways from him. And then he went on to say, it's because when you serve others, you look strangely like God. Because that's what Christ came to do. So we look at this and see the disciples get into this uncomfortable argument, and Jesus answered toward them, and they probably felt a bit rebuked, and rightly so. But Jesus went on to teach them lessons in another area related very closely to this. In these next few verses, he teaches them lessons on steadfastness, on staying with him. Verse 28, he says to the disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Now, a couple of important keys to note here. First of all, Jesus had many trials. During his earthly ministry, opposition that he faced and attacks from Satan and attacks or opposition from leaders and all kinds of trials that he went through even before the passion that he went through. But here he compliments the disciples and he said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Notice how he dealt with their fighting with one another. He didn't call them numbskulls. He told them about how Gentile leaders asked. And then he compliments them and he says, "You guys have stayed with me in my trials." The disciples didn't forget this compliment. We know this because Luke records it. And Luke got his information from other disciples. 25, 30 years after this event occurred, Luke is writing his gospel. And he remembers how Jesus complimented the disciples on that account there. Remembers how the disciples had told him that. And then, on top of that, Jesus goes on in verse 29 and said, "I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me, conferred one on me." Now, what kingdom? Well, he is looking toward the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that the Son of God will bring in one day. And the disciples wanted to be part of that. In fact, they were looking forward to being great in that kingdom. And he's reminding them that this kingdom is given to them just as it was given to him by his Father. In fact, the word confer there, used twice in verse 29, has the idea of a covenant being made. So he is assuring them, "You guys are in it. You guys are part of it because you have stayed with me." Verse 30 tells them what it's all about. "So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, there's a good bit of mystery in just what Jesus means completely by this. He seems to be speaking about this messianic banquet, or as Revelation 19 might call it, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a picture of God's people in the kingdom of God enjoying fellowship with him. That picture of a banquet, as Jordan shared last week, eating together is a picture of fellowship and building relationships with one another and a strong relationship. And Jesus is saying here, you guys will be part of that and we'll have fellowship together. But beyond that, what is this idea of sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, again, we don't know. It could be a reference to some authority that they'll be given over God's people Israel or over the church. We can't be specific on how that will play out for them. But what it does say is that because they have stayed with Christ, they would have fellowship with him forever and they would be given further responsibilities and a purpose in that kingdom. Now notice, the reason is not because of their greatness, not because they had done all kinds of good things, simply because "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." The disciples were learning that it is not their greatness that makes them part of the kingdom. The disciples would learn that it is Christ who makes them part of the kingdom, and they receive it because they have stayed connected to him. That's why, not because of their greatness. And I was thinking about this, and that's a great comfort. I wish I had come across this and thought about this earlier in my Christian life. Because what is greatness in the eyes of the world is not greatness in the eyes of God. And the reward of God's people does not come because of great things that are done, but simply because of faithfulness to Christ. On September 28, 1882, the Worcester Ruby Legs from Massachusetts played the Troy Trojans from New York in a pro baseball game. That was pro league back in the late 1800s. This particular game was famous in pro baseball history because it set a record for the lowest number of fans in the stands, six people watch that professional baseball game in 1882. That record, by the way, stood for 125 years until last April. On April 29th, 2015, the Baltimore Orioles and the Chicago White Sox played their game in front of empty seats, zero fans. They say, how could that happen? Well, here's why it happened. This bizarre development happened because it was mandated by Major League Baseball in the wake of protests and outbursts of violence that were taking place in the city of Baltimore. So they had this game with no fans present. Now, here's how the Associated Press article that talked about that incident carried it. Chris Davis might have hit the quietest home run for the home team in Orioles history. Chris Davis, a slugger, pounded the ball deep onto Etah Street out of the stadium, just a few feet from where fans normally would have sprinted after a chance to catch the souvenir. But instead, there was almost nothing to hear. You could only hear the muffled cheers from a pocket of diehards who were locked out of Camden Yards on the outside yelling, "Let's go, O's!" On this day, 30,000 Oriole fans had been muted. The wild applause had been silenced. There were no fans to stand for a standing ovation, just Davis teammates in the dugouts coming over for high fives. And when they asked Chris Davis about this, what this was like, he said to them, well, when you're rounding the bases and the only cheers you hear were from outside the stadium, it is a weird feeling. Well, you can understand that. But what Jesus was saying to his disciples is very similar. You guys are arguing about who's the greatest, and you want the applause of men. That is not how you're going to get it. Because you have stayed with me, you will be part of my kingdom and enjoy fellowship with me and given responsibility by me. You see, you live your lives now not for the applause in the stadium, but for the applause outside the stadium. We live our lives as followers of Christ, not for the applause that we receive now and hear loudly in this world, but for the applause that are muffled but are beyond. And Jesus' message to them was, don't seek greatness or significance here in this world. Simply seek faithfulness. Stick to the Lord. Lessons on staying. Now there's one more area that Jesus addresses with them here in our passage today. And he speaks to Peter, one of his closest disciples. Verse 31, 32, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." There are some important principles here in Jesus' statement. All four Gospels speak of Jesus predicting Peter's denial. And notice, Luke here gives us this account by telling us of Satan's involvement. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. You remember, it just happened, worked out this way. The last time I was with you, we were talking about Judas' betrayal briefly, and Luke was the only one who mentioned Satan's involvement in that also, how he entered into Judas. But here in this account, Satan demanded to, or has asked to sift you as wheat. The idea of sifting. In Jesus' day, women would sift wheat by putting it in a sieve with both hands and shaking it violently and blowing off the chaff as it came to the top. Now, when I hear the word sift, I would guess most of you would be similar to me. I think of sifting flour, a flour sifter. You guys are familiar with flour sifters. And what do we sift? I was asking my wife, what do we sift for? What do you sift flour? She said, well, usually you do it because it helps lighten things up. That flour gets packed down in the processing and shipping and everything, and sifting lightens it. Sometimes you'll add in other dry ingredients with it, and you'll sift that in with it. But in Jesus' day, and not all that long ago, when I was growing up with flour that wasn't as clean as the flour we have today, you'd sift it because you'd take out impurities. You'd have little kernels of whatever, or it could have even rocks or whatever in it, and they'd sift this out. And the picture here is that Satan had asked to sift Peter. What did that mean? It means to shake him violently to show his impurities. It's the same thing that Satan wanted to do with Job. Now, notice, Satan can do nothing without the Lord's permission. Satan has asked to sift you. Remember, He went in the book of Job before the Lord and said, yeah, Job just serves you faithfully because you're blessing him. Everything's good. Let some tough stuff fall on him and he'll curse you to your face. It was Satan who asked permission to sift Job or to afflict Job. And here he's asking permission. I don't know how that strikes you, but to me, in a world where we're going to face troubles, it gives a strange sort of comfort to know that no problem, no trial will come to you or I as Christ's people except by his permission. He gives permission. And he only gives permission because he has a good purpose. And the sifting process that Peter would go through, the Lord would allow. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And notice, Jesus didn't say, I told him no. No, Jesus didn't say no. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Even Jesus' closest disciples were sifted. Peter. Hardly anyone closer of the disciples to Jesus than Peter. Yet Jesus allowed him to be sifted. And Jesus did not leave him alone. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The word fail here is a word that we get our English word eclipse from. What Jesus is saying, you know how a solar eclipse, something blocks out the sun. What he's saying is, I have prayed for you so that your faith may not be blocked out. So that it may shine through, Peter, in the midst of this sifting, so that your faith may not fail. And then notice, Jesus knew exactly what would happen. And when you have turned back, he knew that Peter would blow it, but he also knew that Peter would repent. And he said, when that happens, when you repent, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's a hint of why he allows sifting to go on. Not only does it show the irregularities and remove them from our lives, not only does it get rid of some of the chaff from our lives and reorient our priorities, but because once we have gone through sifting in an area, the Lord wants to use that to strengthen others. That means, in order to have that happen, that means a certain amount of vulnerability. It means Peter, for coming millennia, would have people read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he had denied his Lord. Everybody would know about it, but everybody also would know that he turned back and that God used that in his life and it would strengthen others. And that's true for me too. That means vulnerability. My natural tendency is to want to hide weaknesses. Hide failures. Who wants to put their failures out there? And yet the sifting that we go through are the very things that God uses to strengthen others. Tell me, when you've heard speakers get up and share stories, which encourages you more? When they share stories of great victories in their ministry, or when they share stories of failure that help us see it is only God and his grace that does anything good with us. It's that because I identify with that. J. Vernon McGee tells a story. He said when I was a young pastor, he said, there was one particular fellow who had problem with alcoholism, and I tried to help him, and he just patted me on the knee, and he said, Vernon, you're a good boy. But he knew I couldn't help him because I couldn't understand him, and he was right, I couldn't. He said, but what I did is I found a man who had been an old drunken bum before coming to Christ. And I asked him if he would go to visit with this man. And he went to his home and he sat down beside him and he said, Bill, you know, you and I used to drink together. Jesus has saved me and he can save you too. And you know what happened? He did. He saved Bill too. And then J. Vernon McGee said, the man who has been through the experience himself is the one who can help. The parent who has lost a child is the one who can go alongside a parent who has just lost a child. The person who has been brought out of a drug background is the one who can go alongside of someone who very effectively and identify with them. And on and on and on, God uses our sifting experiences when we've turned back, when we've come back to him, to strengthen others if we allow him to do that. But notice, Peter didn't catch it yet. Verse 33. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. Peter wanted to be sure, Jesus, you don't realize the depth of my commitment to you. I'll go to prison with you. I will die with you. Peter's confession, teaches us a very simple lesson. Never say never, right? Never say never. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Now, this was in the evening, the Last Supper, and you know that in the Hebrew context of the day, it begins at sundown. So this was a new day, sundown, and they were celebrating the Last Supper, and the next day wouldn't begin until the next day at sundown. So when Jesus said, before the rooster crows today, he meant the very next morning. The rooster would crow to wake everybody up, and before that happens, Peter, you will deny three times that you know me. Well, we know the account, and we'll read about it as we get farther along here in Luke, but Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter, didn't he? Nothing like being shaken up and sifted to get rid of one's pride, one's desire for greatness. It is the sifting that reminds us what's important. Humbly staying with the Lord, because he's the one who gets us into that kingdom. Lessons on serving, lessons on staying, lessons on sifting. Peter didn't forget these lessons. Over 30 years later, close to 35 years later, Peter wrote his two epistles. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said these words, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In 1972, NASA launched an exploratory space probe called Pioneer 10. I think we have a picture of Pioneer 10. Some of you may remember when that was shot off, it was to be a big deal because its primary mission was to fly past Jupiter and photograph the planet and its moons and beam back to Earth with pictures that have never been seen of Jupiter like that before, that close up. And scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars. They feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could even get to Jupiter. But Pioneer 10 accomplished it and much more. It swung past Jupiter, that giant planet, in November of 1973, and Jupiter has such a high gravity rate that it actually hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. 2 billion miles, it hurled past Uranus. At nearly 3 billion miles, past Neptune. And then, at almost 4 billion miles, went past Pluto. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun, and despite that immense distance, continued to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. Now, what's really remarkable about this is that all of those signals it was beaming back were emanating from an 8-watt transmitter. How many watts was that bulb you just changed in your bathroom? An 8-watt transmitter. That little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. It had a useful life of just 3 years, but here it was going to the edge of the solar system 25 years later, still sending signals with that 8-watt transmitter. What was it? It just stayed its course. And that's what Christ was telling his disciples. That day when they were arguing and worrying about their greatness, if you've spent any time worrying about whether you have achieved enough in life or made a big enough name or what you're going to do to be great, think about the disciples at the Last Supper and remember them. They wanted greatness, but they realized that's not what is rewarded. What is rewarded is faithfulness, staying with Christ, because he's the one who gives us the kingdom. It is not that we ever are great enough to deserve it. And even with that, even that faithfulness, we can't do on our own. Peter had to learn that lesson too. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. Lord, may it be far from us that we would ever glory in anything but the cross by which you have paid for our sins and given us forgiveness and life. And this morning, Lord, I can identify with those disciples. I can identify with Peter. Lord, we need you. By your grace, keep us glued to you. By your strength, Lord, and with our failures and the siftings we go through, Lord, help us to be submissive in your hands that you might use those things to not only remove impurities from us, but to strengthen others. And Lord, may you receive all the glory, for only you are worthy. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.